Good morning, church family. Trust you're all keeping safe and warm on this beautiful winter's morning on the Highveld. We don't need to be reminded that we certainly do live in perilous times in our country. We've recently come through a decade of rampant state capture. We've seen the demise of numerous SOEs, including the current predicament SAA finds itself in under business rescue. We've seen the decimation of the VBS bank office by dubious management officials and certain politicians. Also the advent of load shedding with Eskom, and, well, need I go on? Further afield, the entire world has been infected by COVID-19 since it first broke out in Wuhan earlier this year, and which reached us in March. The lockdown has done irreparable harm to so many honest, hardworking small business owners as they've had to close up shop and face a very difficult and bleak financial future. As a result, unemployment is at an all-time high. Even though the government introduced multi-billion rand measures to alleviate the plight of business owners and the poor, yet again that word corruption has raised its ugly head as we see funds going to dubious service providers and suppliers, food parcels not getting to the intended recipients, and black markets like the cigarette industry, for example, absolutely flourishing. Not only do we have to contend with a daily dose of morbid universal COVID-19 statistics, we have recently seen a wave of racial violence emanating from the USA and gender-based violence becoming pandemic on our own shores. Quite frankly, to any normal, sane person, the world seems to have gone mad. And so it's difficult to live in a world of corruption, abuse, and mindless cruelty and not experience a recurring spiritual nausea. When one witnesses senseless injustice and the prosperity of those responsible for it, nausea turns to indignation and righteous anger. We're going to be looking at Psalm 10 this morning, and we might experience just a little of what the psalmist meant when he appears to cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Sometimes the question, "How long?" doesn't spring from a speculative curiosity that says, "I want to know when," but rather from an agitated conscience and a sense of moral outrage. People who feel this way, observes Ron Allen, want to know when the Lord will return because they cannot abide wickedness abounding, not because they want to pinpoint a date in a chart. This is the mood of the psalmist who pens Psalm 10, and even though the psalm doesn't indicate who the author is, it is assumed to be David, as he wrote both Psalm 9 and 11. Some commentators believe that Psalm 9 and 10 were composed as a single unit. So in verse 1 he asks, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" His why isn't because of some personal harm that has come to him. It's not a case of "why did this happen to me?" But rather, why would God allow such things to occur and do nothing, if indeed he is the King of all the earth? The question eating away at his soul is, "Why do you seem so remote, Lord, when evil is so near? Why do you seem indifferent to the oppression of the righteous by the wicked? Why do those who hate you prosper and those who love you suffer? Why do the unrighteous and unbelieving get along so well, often at the expense of your children?" The psalmist's anguish is not because there is evil and corruption and oppression, but because God seems to ignore it, having withdrawn his gracious presence. It's not a pleasant scene, but we need to take note of the ways of the wicked. So let's read verses 2 to 11, and I'm reading from the NIV. "In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws always are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, 'Nothing will ever shake me.' He swears, 'No one will ever do me harm.' His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, 'God will never notice.' He covers his face. He never sees." There are wicked people, and then there are wicked people. Here we read of the latter, those whose wickedness is boundless, whose conscience is seared, whose humanity is beastly. This is the person who is so convinced that divine judgment is a myth that he doesn't even bother to hide his desires and evil intentions. He's both hedonistic and narcissistic and worships his own lusts. It's one thing to be a sinner, but it's another thing to be proud of it, and still worse, to indulge one's sinful desires as if to worship them. This person boasts of that which ought to be his shame. If this individual ever thinks of God, it's with contempt and disdain. Verse 4b. He doesn't deny that God exists. He's just convinced that God is either unwilling or unable to judge. In other words, to this person's way of thinking, God is simply irrelevant and impotent. This man believes he has total immunity from divine justice. He interprets divine long-suffering as divine indifference. As far as he's concerned, judgment delayed is judgment denied. If God hasn't done anything about it by now, he never will. He appears to say, God is too far away, too distant to take note of what we do here on earth. He doesn't see it. Even if he sees it, he doesn't seem to care. Even if he cares, he can't do anything about it. There's no requital, no recompense, or so he believes. There's no payoff, no bottom line. And so he, or she, lives in the most morally cavalier manner imaginable. Sam Storms calls this sort of person a practical atheist. He knows God exists, but lives as if he didn't. True atheists, if there are any, aren't necessarily morally dangerous. Often they live civil, decent lives. Practical atheists, on the other hand, are a real threat. It isn't the absence of God that drives them, but the absence of any sense of recognition of justice and morality. Anything goes. There are no rules because there's no retribution. The problem is that often such people do seem to have the upper hand. It seems at times as if they are right. Justice doesn't exist. Morality doesn't matter. This creates a strong temptation to jettison our faith and join them. After all, it might be said, what good is a belief and a moral life which appears to be so out of place in the harsh realities of an evil world? Indeed, would there not be a certain wisdom in the oppressed joining the ranks of the oppressors? The temptation is to say, if there is so much evil, it must mean there is no God. But note well, if there is no God, there's no such thing as evil. If there is no God, there's no criterion or standard by which anything can be morally evaluated. You might have preferences, opinions, likes and dislikes, but without an eternal and absolute God, you have no basis for saying this is good and that is bad. Evil is evil for only one reason. It is the antithesis of God, who is good. Without God, evil may well be good. Carson explains this. The dimensions of evil are thus established by the dimensions of God. The ugliness of evil is established by the beauty of God. The filth of evil is established by the purity of God. The selfishness of evil is established by the love of God. Another temptation that is stirred up by evil around us is to say, okay, there is a God and he is good, but he's just too weak to help. Contrary to the consistent witness of Scripture that testifies repeatedly of his omnipotence. Also, if that were true, we would have no assurance how the world would turn out. Odds are that evil might just as easily triumph as good. Finally, if true, we would have no assurance that this God can help or comfort us. He may be able to give us quite a bit of sympathy and even groan along with us, but clearly he cannot help us, not now and not in the future. There's no point praying to such a God and asking for his help. He is already doing the best he can, but he has reached the end of his resources, according to Carson. Now in verses 12 to 18, the psalmist has had enough. He's tired of hiding in his foxhole, so he emerges with the ancient battle cry on his lips, "Arise, O God," as we read in Numbers 10, verse 35. Let's read that portion together as well. "Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, 'He won't call me to account'? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror." Contrary to the presumptuous conclusion of the wicked, the psalmist knows that God does see all. Verse 14a. He is not distant. Eventually he will act. He prays that justice would be exacted until not a single deed of wrong remains undetected and unpunished. In verse 15. Ultimately, nothing will be concealed for God. With confidence, he declares that, notwithstanding what we see and hear, God is king. The day is coming when the wicked will be no more, when evil men will terrify the righteous no longer. It may not be today, but will certainly be someday. If we are not prepared to take the long view of things and evaluate the present in the light of God's promises concerning the future, we will succumb to the temptation and give in to the ways of the wicked. So then, why does God wait? Why is justice delayed? In the first place, and as strange as it may sound, God's delay is not a sign of indifference, but kindness. His reluctance to judge quickly provides an extended opportunity for the wicked to repent. In Romans 2 verse 4, the Apostle Paul confirms this when he writes, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Furthermore, God is delaying judgment so that the cup of the wicked might be full to overflowing, so that there might be no question about the justice of their punishment when it finally does come. Paul continues this thought in Romans 2, verses 5 and 6. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each one according to what they have done." Finally, God's judgment is delayed until the fullness of God's family comes in. God delays the return of his Son, not because he has overlooked the wicked, but because he still has his elect to save. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 verse 9. When the chosen of God have all come in, justice will prevail. So in the meantime, we live with injustice, cruelty, oppression, the prosperity of the wicked, and the suffering of the righteous. But one day, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command or shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16. What will he shout? What will he say? It will surely be with the following thought foremost in his mind. Enough. Enough sin. Enough abuse. Enough injustice. Enough oppression. Enough of the wicked. Enough. Let's pray together. Father, the one thing that keeps us as believers sane and hopeful in this oppressive, unjust and evil world is that you are always in control, no matter how dire the world's or our own situation here might appear. You are the Almighty God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, always present, and full of grace and full of truth. It is to you we put our faith and trust in, not man nor his man-made and at times evil schemes and devices. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, irrespective of our circumstances, and we will be remindful to bring you thanks and praise once these things have passed us by, or if you choose to delay their passing according to your time frame and purposes for each of our lives. In these things we pray in Jesus' name, both with thanksgiving and praise. Amen. Thank you.